The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. So good that you guys like each other so much. This morning, we're going to be reading Proverbs 8. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, we're on page 532. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of these Bibles as a gift from us. So Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Does wisdom not call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom, I have insight, I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to the limit, to its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. One of our foundational hopes and beliefs as a church is that that God is at work even now, filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. At the end of time, at the end of history, the great vision of the end is not a small, secluded ethnic group worshiping Jesus forever, but rather people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth that will come and worship at the feet of Jesus, that his reign and his rule will be reflected and celebrated among every people group on earth, in every continent on earth, among every nation on earth. Many of you know that to that end, we've supported a number of different works going on in different parts of the world, particularly notably in Europe. We've focused a lot of our attention on the city of Paris and a church plant that was established there earlier this year, actually earlier end of last year, in the middle of Paris. We're trying to establish that partnership just around 2 years ago. We'd taken a trip to North Africa, and then we were going to spend a few days in Paris. I'm trying to meet with whoever would meet with us there to find out what kind of work was going on in Paris. I made contact with Acts 29, which is a network of churches that we were a part of, and they got me in touch with a guy named Philip Moore. And so we arranged to have dinner in Paris. I think it was our first night in Paris. And Philip took us to a restaurant. He ordered raw ground beef. And we met an Irishman who was a Parisian. And so it was a number of different conflicting feelings that were all going on at once, both disgust, humor, marvel, really, at what God had brought before us. During our time with Philip, prior to our time with Philip, we'd been praying that God would lead us not simply to a church planter in Paris, but God would lead us to a man who saw Paris. And then as we continued to pray, we felt like we wanted someone not just who saw Paris, but saw all of France and could be for us a catalyst, a connection point for our church to supporting and getting involved in what God is doing throughout Europe. Within just a few minutes of meeting Philip, it became very, very clear that Philip's not just a pastor, but he's a man that's been raised up by God to lead a movement of churches throughout Europe, and not even just Paris. Through Philip, we met Jason, and that relationship was initiated and begun. And so Philip is actually here in the States. We've got our Acts 29 nationally. We get all of our pastors together for a few days to pray together, to worship together, to celebrate what God has done, and to anticipate what God will be doing in this coming year. So Philip, if you'd come on up. I want to take just a few minutes before we hand over our time for preaching to Philip, just to ask a handful of questions. Philip actually pastors a church just outside, actually two churches, just outside of Paris. He has a family of five children and his wife, Rachel, who we got to meet this summer, or meet a couple months ago. And so I want to ask you just a few questions.
Good.
To inform us about what's going on. One, why does Paris particularly matter?
Paris is the capital of France, as you know, and as the capital goes, so the culture goes. That's theory, but it's also practice. And so to the extent that Paris is one for the gospel, to that extent, the gospel will be known across France. We're very small in Paris, and we're very small in France. Just to give you an idea of what that means, very small. In the United States, there's one church for every 1,000 people. And in France, it is one church for every 33,000 people. So there's 33 times more churches per head of population in the US than there is in France. And so we need to bring the gospel to bear on people's lives and to see many people become Christians and form churches, and from then to start to influence their neighbours, their colleagues, and so on and so forth. And we've calculated that in order for an ordinary Frenchman to meet a Christian who believes and lives the gospel, we need to move from one for 33,000 to one for 10,000. And we want to triple the number of churches in France and more than triple the number of churches in Paris in the next 20 years. And so we're involved in doing that. And if we do that, then by God's grace, we can see France being transformed for the gospel.
What are you most excited about that's happening in Paris right now?
Well, we're very excited about what Jason's doing around Châtelet. And on that note, a big thank you to all of you who contribute financially to Park, because Park is, humanly speaking, the reason that the work in Paris with Jason in Châtelet is able to happen. And without your support, we couldn't do what we're doing. And so we're really grateful. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for that. So I'm really excited about that. But I'm really excited as well about the vision that's starting to take hold in Paris and around Paris of intentionally training church planters to go and plant churches in a two-year cycle. And so Jason was part of the first cohort of people we trained like that. He came and he worked and trained under me for 2 years in Lagny-sur-Marne, and then we sent them into the middle of Paris. And we're just starting a second cohort of church planters like that, and we hope to do that every 2 years and spin out church plants all across the Paris region and Paris in particular. So we're really excited about that and excited about the partnership that Park has in that.
We've focused a lot of attention on Europe. We've been supporting a church in Edinburgh for several years. Mm-hmm. Jason in Paris. We believe in Europe. But a lot of people would ask the question, that's surprising to a lot of people. Mm-hmm. Why would you get involved in church planting in Europe?
Yeah.
And so maybe help us as a church understand why would a bunch of Yankees, get involved in supporting and being involved in church planting in Europe?
Yeah, it's a good question, because some people think instinctively that mission happens not in Europe, because Europe and civilized and cultured and all those kinds of things. And that's true to a certain extent. But even if in the 16th century Europe was the birthplace of the Reformation, and Calvin and Luther sent out missionaries and transformed really the face of Christendom through what they did at that time, now, like the prodigal son, we have squandered our inheritance on loose living and mad ideas, and we are now a liberal, secular, nearly atheistic continent with, in general, less than 1% of the population in many countries being evangelical Christians, able to articulate clearly the gospel of grace, able to understand that and live it out. And so Europe has become a real mission field. We need to re-evangelize Europe, bring the gospel back to Europe in the same way that Europe sent the gospel out to many other places, including the United States. And if we do that well, then not only will Europe be blessed because the gospel will be preached, understood, believed, and lived out, and that is of a great benefit for Europe, for its culture and everything, but we will also, via Europe, be able to reach into North Africa, West Africa, the Middle East, the former Soviet Union, because all those countries converge on Europe, and we've got a very exciting thing going on in Turkey, which is a country that straddles Asia and Europe, and if we, under God, are faithful to our calling, faithful to our mission, and with your help, then we can see great things happen in Europe, and thus in the 1040 window. So it's a really strategic place to be.
Let me pray for you.
Okay.
Father, I love you, and I thank you for our brother Philip. I thank you that you've brought him to our body, that he has, he's here to deliver and proclaim a word to us concerning Jesus, concerning the gospel, concerning our lives. But God, I'm also thankful that you've raised him up and his family, and to not only serve two churches in Paris, but to be a catalyst by which men and women are served and raised up and trained, a catalyst by which churches are established, and where your name is not loved and treasured. And so, God, I pray that through his work, through the work of his churches, through the work of the churches that are established, through him laying down his life to serve other people, God, I pray that your name would be loved and treasured in Paris. God, that you would take this city that is known as the City of Light, and you would flood it with your light and your truth, that Jesus there would be known and treasured, where now he is not known or treasured. And then, God, from there, I pray that influence would spread, that news of what you've done there would spread to other cities throughout Europe, it would spread to other cities in North Africa, it would spread to other tribes and languages and people. So, God, may your name be loved in Europe. Raise up churches, raise up church planters, and use my brother to do it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's great to be here, and it's great to have the privilege of opening God's Word with you. So if you've got Proverbs 8 in front of you, that's going to be a great help to me and to you as we look at Proverbs 8 together. An amazing chapter, an amazing poem that we're going to try to unpack this morning in the time that we've got left. But before I start unpacking Proverbs 8, I want to tell you about my sister-in-law, Patricia. She's French. She's witty, charming, beautiful, married to my brother, and she's a great girl. And she had her birthday recently. She's 36 years old, which is about the median age, I think, in Denver, and a little bit older than most of you, as far as I can work out. And so she bought herself a birthday present. I don't know if you do that. I don't do that, but she did that. And what she'd bought fascinated me. 36 years old, married, 3 children. The children are 7, 4, and 2, something like that. And she bought herself a bunch of self-help books. I guess that most of you don't read self-help books, but maybe you've got something equivalent that you go to when life perplexes you. Maybe you Google something, you go online, you find some advice, or whatever. She went to self-help books, and many people do. These are the titles of some of the books that she bought. J'arrête de crier sur mes enfants. I'm sorry, I'll translate that. That's I wonder why you weren't laughing, and then I understood that. Yeah, okay. It means I'm going to stop shouting at my kids. Some of your parents, obviously, you've. I'll give you the reference later. L'apprentissage de l'imperfection. learning to be imperfect. J'arrête de stresser. I'm going to stop stressing out. Le meilleur de soi, the best I can be. Stop à la procrastination. I'm going to stop procrastinating. I asked her if she'd started that one yet. And she said, she said that she had, but that she hadn't finished it. I don't know how you react to that when you hear that. 36-year-old, bright, charming, witty, beautiful, thinking, my life's a mess, I must get some help, and going to the self-help market. And the self-help market is booming. She's not the only one doing it. The self-help market is worth $12.1 billion, which is more than American film. American cinema is worth $10 billion. And so self-help is having more influence on our society than cinema. That might astonish you. It astonished me when I found it out. In France, it's exactly the same. People are buying these books, consuming these books, because their lives reel with careless chaos. And people are looking for solutions, looking for wisdom, looking for ways to live their lives differently. So I asked Patricia to talk to me about her interest in self-help. Why had she done it? Why had she gone that direction? She said it's cheaper than counseling, that's for sure. But it's a similar instinct that drives you to do it. It's not risky, it's anonymous. It helps if you've got problems that are stigmatizing. It's easier to organize. You don't have to make an appointment. You just go and read your book. So these books are safe, innocuous, comfortable in a way. And she was texting me in English because she's bilingual. And then she broke into French because she wanted to express something that was really kind of dear to her heart. Les gens s'accrochent à ces livres comme s'ils pouvaient enfin trouver une réponse à des problèmes insolubles qu'ils traînent comme des boulets. People hang on to these books as if they could somehow find solutions to problems that they've never managed to solve, that are attached around their ankles like a ball and chain. And then she went back into English and she said, it's a bit like a cat falling down would try to put its claws into anything, even useless curtains. People, you and me included, are struggling to live wise lives in the world as it is today. Someone's once commented that the Bible was the first self-help book ever to be written. It's not true, it's not a self-help book at all. But it does address the same questions that Patricia was trying to answer. It answers them differently. But I would love to go into the bookshops in Denver, to Barnes & Noble, the tattered cover, and put the Bible beside all those self-help books with a bookmark in Proverbs chapter 8. Because I don't look down on people who are struggling with their lives like that. I'm one of them. The difference is, I think I found an answer, a better answer, a different answer somewhere else. I would love it if people would turn to Proverbs chapter 8 as their life reels out of control, and they would come to this wisdom and this way of looking for answers rather than what the society is offering us. But you see, people know that their lives could be different. They know that their lives could be better. They know that somehow they're not quite fully human as they would like to be. They could hurt others less. They could be less hurt by others. They could be more skillful at life, especially when life is difficult. So instead of turning to self-help or counseling or both, I would love people to turn to the Bible, to turn to the one that we discover in the Bible that really offers us help to live wise, good lives. And that's what Proverbs 8 is all about. And so we're going to look at Proverbs 8 in three headings. Wisdom in a world of folly, that's verses 1 to 21. Wisdom before the world began, verses 22 to 31. And then wisdom is proved right by her children, verses 32 to 36. Wisdom in a world of folly. Wisdom before the world began. Wisdom is proved right by her children. And the first thing we see is wisdom in a world of folly. In the first three verses, wisdom tries to get into a strategic place so that she can talk to the most people that she can do. And she stands at the crossroads and she cries out in a loud voice, and she stands at the entrance of the gates and she calls out to all mankind. Verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my cries to the children of man. And then in verse 5, she gets very specific. She says, O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. The book of Proverbs is amazingly nuanced about what it means to be a human being. Its basic premise is that all human beings are fools. They are foolish. And they contribute to this world of folly in which we live. But not all fools are the same. And in this verse, we have two types of fools that we see, simple and fools. And so the question that I have to ask you this morning is not, are you a fool? Because you are. The question I want to ask you, and which the book of Proverbs asks me, is what kind of fool are you? Will you have the honesty this morning with me to look at what the Bible says, to admit that you're a fool, that you live a life of folly, and that folly is culpable? And not only that, but there is a particular way that you have found in your life to be foolish. That is your normal way of acting. Because the point is that if we accept that, if we bring that on board, and if we analyze it, if we let the Bible do its work in our lives, then out the other end, we can become wise instead of foolish. And so in this verse, the wisdom, this woman who's calling out as wisdom, says simple ones and fools. Two types of fools. The best way to describe the simple fool is in chapter 14, verse 15 of Proverbs. Go with me to that verse. Chapter 14, verse 15. The simple fool is the one who believes everything. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Are you the kind of person that is influenced easily by what society is saying, by what your friends are saying, by what politicians are saying, by what other people are saying? Do you uncritically take on board the kind of general opinion about things and then go in that direction? So many people in our society, and particularly young people, do that. We listen, we imbibe, we don't apply any critical thought to it, and we go on our way to our destruction. Is that the kind of fool that you are? There's a second type of fool mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 8, and it's the foolish, obstinate fool. The best description of that fool is in chapter 26, verse 11. If you'll turn with me to that verse. Graphic description, but I've actually seen it happen. As a dog returns to its vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. And I've actually seen this happen. The dog throws up and then starts going, that looks nice. But it's actually very telling. I've done it and you've done it. We repeat the same process and expect a different result at the end. We leave it to the last minute. We get stressed. We shout at our children. We get short and irritable with our wife or our husband, and we think, why did I do that? Because you didn't prepare. It's always the same. And like a fool, like an obstinate fool, we repeat our folly day after day, week after week, month after month, and our life suffers, and we make other people suffer. And wisdom is calling out to simple fools who believe anything that people will say to them, to obstinate fools who always repeat the same mistakes, saying, please come to me for wisdom. Please come to me so you can learn how to live life wisely, well, with poise, with balance, with judgment, no matter what the circumstances. There's a third type of fool that the book of Proverbs does address a lot, but not in these verses. In chapter 1, verse 22, the third type of fool is the mocker, the one who in society mocks the things of God. It would seem that that kind of person here is not addressed because God does not plead with the mocker. Soberingly, in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, he mocks the mocker. So what kind of fool are you? Wisdom wants us to ask that question so that she can then appeal to us to invite us into a life of wisdom. Her first job is to convince us that we're foolish and then to invite us into wisdom. And wisdom offers us the opposite of folly. offers us a good life, a life well lived, a life that is fully human. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when we're asking people to join the church, to come to Jesus Christ, we're not asking people to join our club. We're asking people, we're inviting people into a relationship with the one who can make them fully human, flourish in all of their humanity in a way that nothing else can. And that is what this chapter is offering us, as we'll see in a minute. Proverbs 8, verses 7 to 9. Wisdom reassures us that everything she says is true. There's not a word that is out of place, nothing that is twisted or crooked in all her words. And because of that, everything she says, the wisdom that she offers, is more valuable, verses 10 and 11, than anything else, and specifically more valuable than money, riches, wealth, and jewels, and possessions. I'm talking to a bunch of young people who've got their lives, for the most part, laid out in front of them. And many people at the top of their list of things that they want to achieve is wealth, possessions, money. Wisdom is saying, those things are good, but I'm worth more. How much time do you spend in the pursuit of wealth and possessions? How much time do you spend in the pursuit of wisdom? Wisdom is saying, invest in me. I am worth more than all of that. In the following verses, wisdom says that she is based on the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, she says. Wisdom comes from a living relationship with God. And this living relationship with God gives us insight, knowledge, leverage, influence, and everything you could imagine in verse 14. Wouldn't you love to have that reputation? The person in the office or in the job or in the circle of friends who is thoughtful, wise, can give good counsel, is warm, compassionate, listens well, understands, asks good questions, offers good advice. Would you not like to be that kind of person? I know I would. And wisdom is offering us the chance to be just that. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Be the kind of friend that people can go to, depend upon, that you walk them through things. Wisdom saying, I've got all that to offer. And then wisdom goes even further. In verse 15, by me kings reign, rulers decree what is just. Princes rule, they govern justly. Wisdom is the very principle of good governance in any and all areas of life. So I don't care what your particular domain of responsibility is. It could be a child that has to tidy his room. It can be a mum at home with her kids. It could be a mum out at work in her workplace. It could be a pastor of a church, an elder, a deacon. It doesn't matter. We've all got levels of responsibility, spheres of influence, things that we're in charge of and responsible for. Wisdom is saying, I am the principle whereby you can do that well. Managing your accounts, balancing the books, achieving your goals. Wisdom says, I'm the one that can help you do that. In our current context, it's not my place to comment on the United States. In our current context, where it seems that government is going against God in so many different ways, wisdom says, if you trust the wisdom that I have, you will govern wisely and well and justly. Wisdom is offering us many things, many riches, many things that are just so valuable to us, transforming our lives. Can you imagine if you lived your life every day according to those principles? Maybe you're here and you're not yet somebody who would call themselves a Christian, and you're here visiting Park Church, you've heard that it's a good place, there's good music, and the preacher's all right. And you're wondering what it's all about. This is a way for you to discover Jesus for yourself. I remember there's a guy called Pascal in the church that I pastor in the Paris area. And he wasn't a Christian at all, but he was frustrated with his foolish life. He was always impatient with his son. His son, he was 7 years old, and he was saying to me, I don't understand, I love the kid, I want to be nice to him, but sometimes he bugs me and then I get impatient with him and I shout at him, and it's horrible and I don't want to do that. The temptation, of course, is to offer advice about how to be more patient with your kids. But that is not what wisdom is offering us. Wisdom is saying that the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God, is the beginning of wisdom. So as you go to God, then you understand how to be patient with your kids, because you've understood that in God, in Jesus Christ, God has been infinitely patient with you. And so I explained this to Pascal. I said, no hope for you. You're foolish and you're impatient, and that's just the way it's going to be until and unless you understand that God has been infinitely patient with you in Jesus Christ. And until you start applying that infinite patience of God to your own life by coming to Jesus, and then day by day remembering the patience of God for your life. And amazingly, a week later, Pascal came back and prayed to ask Jesus in his patience to forgive him. I remember he was praying, and he was praying like this. He said, please forgive me for my sins, past, present. And then he looked up at me and said, future. And then he got on with his prayer. If you feel frustration with your imperfect, foolish life this morning, and you are not yet what you would call a Christian, use that feeling of frustration and helplessness to come to Jesus and to say, please give me your wisdom because I am foolish. Please give me your forgiveness because I am sinful. And help me through your patience and goodness and wisdom to live a wise life in the light of the world that you've created and my place in it. Help me to become fully human in your image. That's what this passage is all about. It's just inviting us to want that, to desire that, and to move towards that. In the verses 17 to 21, wisdom loves her own. She bestows riches, honor, righteousness, justice, lasting legacy on those who find her by seeking her. When I read that, when I read verses 1 to 21, I want that kind of life. The author, the poet, has created in me a desire to be different, a desire to be wise, to change. And in the next part of the poem, wisdom in a world of folly tells me why I should trust her and how I can come to her. So wisdom in the world of folly is followed by wisdom before the world began. It is the emotional center of this poem, the bit where time stands still. That bit in the song that is your favorite song where the chorus comes in or the refrain and the music is just exactly the way it should be and you're caught up and your attention is absolutely gripped. That's this point in the poem. Let me read it for you again, verse 22. Why should we listen to you, wisdom? Why should we be attentive to what you say? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginnings of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains, before the Rockies, before the Alps had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his commands, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. That is why you can trust me. That is why you can listen to me. Because I am the very principle and power behind the creation of everything that exists. And your life lived under the sun in God's good world, depending every moment on God's good creation. I made it, and I can show you how to live in it. Wisdom is saying, I was there in Genesis chapter 1. And even in verses 27 to 29, we have an echo of that, six stages of creation, with like a day of rest, the amazing verses 30 and 31. The rest of the delight of God in his creation, and in particular, in humankind, the image of God. Wisdom was there in Genesis chapter 1. When God asks Job in Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the foundation? Wisdom would have said, right beside you. Like a master craftsman, I was there. Wisdom can offer all of verses 1 to 21 because wisdom is the principle, the power, and the intricacy of the creative act. Listen to wisdom. But you're probably already feeling that there's more going on in this bit than simply that. Wisdom is not simply saying I was there. Wisdom is saying who she really is. There's more than just a poetic device. What we have here is a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been debated. Not everybody agrees with that interpretation, but it's been the interpretation of the church throughout history. And when we listen to things like John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, we cannot but help hear echoes of Proverbs chapter 8. Listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word logos in Greek, so close to that word wisdom. And he was before all things, and he made all things, and nothing that was made exists without his divine activity. Or Colossians 1, 15 to 17, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. There is no doubt that Proverbs chapter 8 is hinting at and will finally be revealed as Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was beside the Father like a master workman. Jesus was daily his delight. Jesus was rejoicing before him always, dancing on the world as he created it. Jesus was rejoicing in the world that he was creating. Jesus was rejoicing in humankind that he created in the image of God. But we can't stop there. Exalted as that is, because Christ our woman is the architect not only of the created world, but also of redemption. He has dug under the foundations of the creation and has laid a stronger foundation, that of his redeeming death and resurrection. See, wisdom is convincing us that we want wisdom, that we can find wisdom in him because he is before all things, and then showing us how we can come to be wise through knowing the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Listen to how Paul deals with this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross, says Paul, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. Christ the wisdom of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, wisdom from God that saves us and transforms us to live good lives before God's face. That is what we see right here in Proverbs chapter 8. From the standpoint of Jesus' incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, Proverbs 8, 30 to 31 is an invitation. It's an invitation in verse 30 to stand beside the Father at the creation, up into the heavens, up before the worlds began, and to gaze with the Father on the Son as the Son creates all things, and to be filled with delight in Jesus, just as the Father is filled with delight in Jesus. Can you sense that? Can you feel that? Is that real on your heart? The same point of view on Jesus as the Father has on Jesus, delighting in everything he does. And that pushes on through beyond creation into the incarnation. Can you delight with the Father as Jesus becomes flesh? Can you delight with the Father as Jesus is baptized and as God the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased"? Can you delight with the Father at the transfiguration, at the cross, at the redemption of the resurrection, at the ascension, at the welcome into heaven, at the reigning Christ who will return to judge the living and the dead? Proverbs 8 is inviting you to stand beside the Father and gaze on the Son. But it's also inviting you to stand beside the Son and gaze in admiration and love on the world that God has created. Verse 31, Jesus was rejoicing in the inhabited world, delighting in the children of man, the image of God. I remember once I was in a beach in the Mediterranean, but I might as well have been up in the Rockies, natural beauty all around me. And I was tempted to think, so beautiful, if only there weren't so many people. But that's all wrong, isn't it? It's all wrong. Because what is absolutely marvelous about what God has created is human beings in the image of God. Jesus gazes at us and is filled with delight in us. And as we come to him and accept his wisdom, he's even more filled with delight. Do we gaze with Jesus on the people that are all around us, living foolish lives? Do we gaze on them with love and compassion, tenderness, longing for them to come to know the one in whom there is true wisdom? It's a double invitation to stand beside God the Father and gaze at God the Son. To stand beside God the Son and gaze at those for whom he came and died, and to love them as he loves them. We can have wisdom in a world of folly, because the wisdom before the world began took on flesh, showed us how to live wisely, taught us how to live wisely, and then was crucified by fools for fools. Take that feeling of frustration in verses 1 to 21, your foolish life, your sinful life, your life that is less than fully human. Take that frustration, that sin, that guilt, that perplexity, and bring it to the one who is truly wise and, in what looks like foolishness, give his life for you. Come to him. Be wise. Be transformed. Live wisely. The third section of the poem is an exhortation. After wisdom in a world of folly, and wisdom before the world began, wisdom then says that she will be proved right by her children. Those who have recognized their folly in verses 1 to 21, who have embraced wisdom from God, verses 22 to 31, are no longer called simpletons and fools, but, verse 30, sons, children, beloved ones. We sang it, didn't we? You are a good, good father, and you love us. That's what you are. And I'm loved, and that's what I am. Once we go through the transforming transaction of accepting everything that Jesus is and everything he's done for us, we become, by God's grace, children of wisdom, called to live wisely in a foolish world. Blessed. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction, be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who comes to Jesus. Blessed is the one who lives according to what Jesus teaches in the power that Jesus gives. We are blessed to be transformed from fools into sons. But we're transformed from fools into sons for a reason and with a mission. And that's what happens, amazingly, in verse 34. Do you remember wisdom in verses 1 to 3 was at the city gates, at the crossroads, everywhere where she could be seen and heard, and she was calling out to everybody who would listen, stop being fools, be wise. Now that job is passed on to those who've embraced wisdom. Now we watch daily at the gate. Now we are at the doors. Now we bear witness to wisdom within, in the world that is watching. That is why we plant churches. That is why we bear witness in our homes and in our workplace about the wisdom that we've discovered in Jesus Christ. That is why we live well and wisely, so that we can bear witness to the one who has transformed our foolishness into his wisdom. That is why Park Church Denver must plant more churches all across Denver to call people to come to wisdom, to come to Jesus. It's interesting that Paul, when he's reflecting on the nature of the church in Ephesians 3, verse 10, uses exactly this language. The church has embraced the wisdom of God in Christ. And now the church's job is to display the manifold wisdom of God, not only to the watching world, but to the whole cosmos, to the powers and the authorities. What an exhilarating mission that we have. And so the poem concludes verses 35 and 36 with a stark choice. A choice that we're all confronted with every day. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Have you found wisdom in Christ? Would you call yourself a Christian, someone who walks with the Lord? Every day, you're called to find wisdom in Christ through a real living relationship with him, moment by moment, as you fix the gaze of your faith, the eyes of your heart, on the one who is wisdom and who died for you. As you ask yourself this question, how does the life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and return of Jesus Christ impact the decision I'm about to make about my life lived on this planet? Those who find me in the details of daily life like that obtain favor from the Lord. And a favor from the Lord that will go on into all eternity with wisdom. But the last verse of the poem is a warning that we take seriously. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to embrace the wisdom of Jesus' death for you, to forgive your sins, to forgive your foolishness that hurts others, that hurts yourself, to live wisely in the light of what he is and what he's done, then this poem is saying that you're injuring yourself and that you love death. You injure yourself day by day by day as you refuse to live wisely. You know that and I know that, because we do it every day. And we reach the end of the day with regrets and remorse about how we've lived our life, less than fully human, less than delightful, as we should have been. We injure ourselves, and those injuries, day by day, lead to death, eternal death. Death away from the face of the God who wants in wisdom to embrace us. Wisdom calls out. She wants you to come. The real identity of this wisdom is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. The real result is a life transformed so that you live wisely in every area. I want that. I think everybody in this room wants that. And Jesus is inviting everybody, Christian or not, to come to him day by day and to start living wisely. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you sent your only son to take on flesh, to live wisely in this foolish world, to suffer at the hands of fools and to be crucified, to rise gloriously in triumph so that the church could come into existence, so that we could find you and find wisdom, so that we could live transformed lives and with love and compassion call many people to come to you. We want to ask your forgiveness for all our foolishness and all our sin. We want to ask your power for a transformed life. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we need that deeply, and we need to be reminded deeply and daily of what you've done for us at the cross. And so be with us as we come to you at this your table to take it wisely and well. In Jesus' name, amen.